Irina Marcano, Lord, your presence is amongst us here this morning. And also, Lord, at the furthest flung corners of the universe, Lord, for you are everywhere around us and in us. Lord, you are glorious in your majesty and worthy to be praised. Father, we are who we are, Lord God, just the creations that you've created us and now warped and twisted in sin. And Lord, but in our own ways, Lord, you've recalled us, redeemed us, and brought us close to yourself once more. Father, this morning, I pray you will unblock stopped ears. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you will restore and redeem that which is lost. Lord, we sung this morning that you will restore our souls, that you are the one who restores our souls, that even if we walk through that valley of death, you are the one who walks through the valley with us. Lord, you've known this territory. Lord, you've known what it's like now to be a human, to come in human form, to experience the trials and tribulations of what it means to be alive right now. Lord, you are the God who knows, the God of mercy, of love, and also justice and righteousness. And I pray, Lord, this morning that you will speak kind words to us. Speak into our open hearts and ears that we are ready and prepared to hear what you have to say to us this morning. B'shem Yeshua Mashiachenu. Amen. It's Shabbat Tetzaveh, and you shall command. The Torah portion there was from Shemot 28, 1 through 14. The Haftorah portion was from the prophet Ezekiel 43, 10 through to 27. And from the Messianic writings, we had Shaul's second letter to the Jewish community in Corinth. And that was chapter 2, verses 12 through to 17. The title for this morning is Time to Speak Up, as you will see what it means later on. But as a reminder for ourselves, first of all, of course, this Shabbat is Shabbat Zachor. It's the Shabbat of Remembrance. And of course, as we know that many countries and civilizations have days of remembrance. And in many ways, this is one of ours. It's an ancient day of remembrance, this one. Hence, it's actually Shabbat Zachor, rather than some of the more modern ones. But I think it's quite interesting that on this Shabbat of Remembrance, unlike these similar days that we find in Western civilization, you know, where the fallen are eulogized and the dead remembered, on this day we don't do this. This Shabbat of Remembrance, Shabbat Zachor, is a day that we are commanded to remember what Amalek did to us. Every year we remind ourselves of a certain person, a certain man, and by implication, I guess, all certain peoples or people who've had designs on us to destroy us. It's that one moment in the year where we're forced to just take stock for a second, and as if we would ever forget it, but just to remind ourselves, you know what, there are people out there who have designs on us and would rather see us all dead. Amalek, certainly one of the biggies at a very early stage of our existence. You know, the times when we were not allowed through passage and so on, and then finally Amalek wanting to destroy us. There have been times and times again through our history, have there not, when this has been repeated. And you would think that you would realize, or that these people would realize, that they are not just one person who's decided to do this at a moment in time, that there have been many others who've gone before them. And you'd think that they would look at the history books and open them up and realize it doesn't matter how much I may hate the Jewish people, whatever I do, is nothing is going to work. That is what you would think would happen. But you see, there are certain people who are just consumed by hatred. And hatred blinds people. You aren't rational when you hate. You aren't reasonable when you hate. You don't care what's gone before, because in your pride and your arrogance and your hatred, you think you're going to be the one that's going to buck the trend. But you're not going to be. We're faced with a situation now where Iran in particular And Ahmadinejad has set himself publicly and declared himself publicly to be an enemy of Israel to seek our demise. I have news for him. And I will say it to him publicly now, although he may not get to hear it unless he downloads the talk and listens to it. You will fail. He's not the only one. Of course, there have been many others. And yet the interesting thing about this day of Shabbat Zachor, I think, is also this. We are commanded to remember what he wanted to do. We are not commanded to hate him back. Isn't that interesting? You'd think there'd be a rallying call right now to sort of, you know, mass together and have protest marches against him, or even if some other people, these modern people we're talking about, and to whip ourselves into a frenzy of hatred and revenge. The Torah will have none of it. That is not what we are called to do. You see, hatred is never a motivational force in Torah. That is the way of death. And there are enough people on this planet right now consumed by hatred who are feeding on its burning power in everything which they do, and it will lead them to death. Because if you are consumed with hatred, then you will die with that hatred. We are not commanded to hate Amalek just to remember what he did, to remember what the fruit of the actions of hatred are, to remind ourselves that we would never take that path ourselves. Yes, God hates sin, but even here, his actions are motivated by justice and righteousness. And of course, this becomes our problem in many ways, because where we become motivated by righteousness, often it becomes self-righteousness, because we are unable to feel the righteousness of God in an absolute way. We may think, as we become so full of our zeal and our righteousness, to go against this cause or that cause, and how easy that just kind of hemorrhages out into hatred, which is, of course, our human predilection. But God, when he says he hates sin, hates it because of his justice and his righteousness. And when he acts, it's not out of hatred, it's because of righteousness he acts. But which one of us could ever say that we would act in such a righteous manner as our God? And that is why we are called not to hate our enemies in this way. We're called not to let that sit and fester within us to cause us to act. Let that remain in God's hands. That does not mean that we have not the right to fight back, of course, in self-defense, and we must. But even that is not because of hatred. That is a response to hatred. And that is different entirely. And we find ourselves even this day, once more, Israel at the crossroads. Our Prime Minister, Netanyahu, discussing and debating whether or not to preempt a strike against Iran. Apparently, most of his team have been out in America in the last couple of weeks, and so many of the American military forces have been in Israel in the last month or so as well. And for those who are looking and reading the signs of the times, it's the writing on the wall. We don't know when or how or even if at this stage, but it's looking likely. We stand at the crossroads once more. An existential question for us, the so-called Palestinians and other Arab nations still trying to dissolve the Jewish nation. And the world stands idly by, wringing its hands and trying to assuage its liberal guilt. And if we remember Amalek, then certainly we remember Haman too, a descendant of Amalek. And so, of course, our eyes inevitably turn towards Purim, which is coming up this week. Purim has some important messages for us, I believe, in a time like this too. For Esther, as you know, in the year 465 BCE, was called upon to bring about the redemption of her people. And yet, for all the fuss that is made about her, and let's be honest, it's Esther we tend to focus on when we think about Purim, and quite rightly so, I'm sure. Actually, it could be argued that this scroll, the Megillah, should actually be renamed Mordecai, not Esther. Why? Well, because there's certainly enough evidence, I think, to say that the real hero in all of this is maybe not Esther, but Mordecai himself. See, the Midrash goes on to state that Mordecai explained why the Jewish people were in such a condition, namely that a dire lack of emunah, of trusting faithfulness, had brought them to the point of destruction. And you know, we read in the Messianic writings, and certainly true within all other forms of Judaism, would accept this, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's reality. And without faith, you will be taken to a place which will be cold and dark and lonely, where God will seem far away. And if we consider for a moment the extent of Israel's falling away from God that had brought us to this diaspora, then I'm sure that we would actually agree with the Midrash on this point. We, as a nation and a people, had lost the direction and sense of purpose and calling of God. We can't deny this. We have this in the Torah for us written down quite clearly, who we were and why we were and how we were at that time, our shameful history written down for all times before our eyes, our idolatry, the practices that we were involved in as a nation. And if we think that diaspora was not a rightful judgment upon us, then we err. We had lost the point. And yet even then, God had shown mercy on us, allowing us to continue for as long as we did, over hundreds of years, before ultimately we were taken away and out the land. But then his justice and righteousness fell. His righteousness prevailed and the land vomited us out. But diaspora is a judgment on the people of God. Let us never forget this. And yet in all of this, there is one who truly acts in faith. There is one. And we may question whether this is even Esther, after whom the Megillah is named, but Mordecai. Because it's Mordecai, in fact, who dominates the storyline. No one started cheering yet with the Mordecai and Haman's yet, so you've got to get into the spirit of this. It is him who dominates the storyline. Consider for a moment his initial care and dedication that moved him to adopt Esther when her parents died. He didn't just abandon this girl. He took her up into the family and looked after her. Even later on in the palace, after her selection to be in the harem, he didn't turn his back on Esther at that point. He didn't fail to pay her the attention and care that meant she was always under his watchful and attentive gaze wherever she was. He was there in the background checking to see whether she was all right. And in fact, because of this care and attention that he lavished upon this girl, he was there at the right time and the right place, hearing, therefore, the plot against the king. Mordecai, again, who angers Haman, refusing to bow the knee to him. This is a man of faith. He said, no, I'm not going to bend the knee before you. We have one true God, and that is it. I will not bow before you. Incurring Haman's wrath, which as we saw was a powerful wrath because of the power and influence he had in court. It is Mordecai who demonstrates public anguish and grief at the decree to annihilate all Jewish people everywhere in the kingdom, thus arousing the attention of Esther, which in its own way, it sets in train the events leading up to our deliverance. This is a man who was not ashamed in public to weep, a moan of fact of what was about to come upon us. It was Mordecai's sense of discernment that was sound, and he knew that now God would act because he could see in Esther a moment in time for such a time as this that she was in the palace. A man of discernment who realized that God had gone ahead of the whole situation and had already provided a way out. Later on, he becomes the linchpin of the release from certain death as the king honors him for a righteous act he had carried out much earlier. And finally, it is Mordecai who decrees the self-defense actions of the Jewish community and ultimately writes scripture for us, setting the day aside for all time to celebrate our deliverance. You begin to see that Mordecai is underplayed in all of this? Was it because Esther was so beautiful? Because she was the one that everyone saw and looked at in that story and in that time and in that history? And Mordecai was just the man in the background, just, you know, he was there, but maybe not that obvious. But Mordecai, I believe, if you read it carefully, is the one to whom we can look to see for the actual acts of faith and righteousness in this, which bring about our real release. Mordecai is the one behind the scenes pulling the strings. And you know, when it gets right to the very end of Esther, it says this. The very last verse, this is chapter 10, verse 3. And Mordecai, oh, you get there in the end, was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jewish people and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his brothers. Alternatively, it's a paraphrase. I'm going to paraphrase it here because this is how the Tanakh puts it. And I think it's good to put it in this way, that last bit. He spoke up for the welfare of his people. He ends up by having a huge stature in the Jewish community because of what? Not just his actions. He spoke out. He spoke out, and he was not afraid to do so. So how weird is it? How strange is it that here we have a man who is not afraid to speak out, and because he spoke out and stood out from the crowd in this way, deliverance came for us. How strange is it, therefore, that in the scroll of Esther, the name of God is never mentioned? How weird is this? In Hebrew, we know Hester Hapanim, the hiding of the face. Even though the scroll teaches us about God in many ways, his name is never mentioned. And despite the frequent theories abounding, explaining the whys of God's name missing, the points can easily be overlooked, and it is critical, because it is what is said that matters. With a man who was willing to speak out over against the comparison of this, with the Megillah where God's name is never mentioned, we are meant to understand something here. And we can easily overlook it. What comes out of your mouth is important. See, we can debate about how and if the community was in any way Torah observant at that point in diaspora, and frankly, I'm minded to think, if at all, that level of observance was probably critically low. But the key bit here is what it said, or not. See, Mordecai stands up for the beleaguered Jewish community. And while on the one hand we could say this landed him in trouble, and it did, yet ultimately it also led to our deliverance too. He was a man who was willing to stick his neck out, willing to be counted on the side of God's people, regardless of where that took him. And that brings us to a point where we think for ourselves. Is it not too easy for us to roll over, have our tummy tickled, keep our friends, keep everything in order, not rock the boat when pushed on issues relating to Israel, take the diplomatic line of least resistance and hold our tongues? Or do we, when pushed, say, excuse me, you're talking about my people here, and I'm taking this personally? It's easy to shut up. Easy to say nothing. It's not something that Mordecai would have recognized. He was there and he opened his mouth. He wouldn't have held his tongue. He didn't hold his tongue. Here was a man, despite what was about to come upon the Jewish people, was weeping and wailing in the streets in despair, unafraid publicly to say, "You're talking about me." He wouldn't have recognized our modern, shall we say, dare we say, even sometimes British attitude of just calming everything down and not being confrontation and you know, not rocking the boat, but taking those easy diplomatic paths through I don't think this is something Mordecai would have recognized. Just the opposite. He was publicly displaying his colors and his spiritual orientation. He didn't care. And yet, I think we've still not got to the bottom of what this is all about. You see, you can sit there today and you can say, that's fine. And I'm really pleased, and you're patting yourselves on your own backs this morning because you say, I do speak up. I do tell it to my friends. I do phone the BBC when I get through occasionally, when I can't, if I'm thinking it's because everyone else in Adat Yeshua is phoning and so I can't get through yet. And that is good, you know? But it's still easier to be an advocate for Israel. Tour the radio stations. Write newspaper copy, fighting for our land, do the emails and the phone calls. It's still easier to do that than to what? Let's go back for a moment to the Megillah. Remind ourselves of what we said just a paragraph ago. The name of God is never mentioned in the Megillah. Nowhere is his name mentioned. Think about this for a moment. Let's extrapolate this theme out. In the Jewish community at large right now, today, how often is God's name mentioned? Oh, and before we get self-righteous, let's include ourselves. Is it maybe more the case that the ultra-observant ones in our communities are so busy keeping all the halachot and mitzvot that they actually have no time to stand back and ask why and for whom they are doing this? As I read this week, a comment which surprised me but shouldn't have done. We exist as a nation just to do the mitzvot, regardless whether God exists or not. This shouldn't surprise us. So you can carry on through all of your lives, keeping the mitzvot and doing everything that halacha has laid down for you, everything the Shulchan Aruch dictates to you, you should do from the moment you get up to the moment you go to sleep. And you can do all of that and never wonder once in your life whether God actually is there, whether he actually exists. Well, I don't know about you, but it seems somewhat false to be a people who would be so busy with the mitzvot that we fail to understand that unless God actually was there who gave us the mitzvot in the first place, we wouldn't even be doing them. We have to know God is there. Otherwise, it really is a pointless waste of time. Is God's name mentioned? Is this about Hashem in any way at all? Or is it just something that we do or think? Are we just out there with our banners and placards on the streets chanting for Israel, or are we doing more? Is there something more to all of this? Then again, if we think of our secular Zionist Jewish communities, for whom Israel at best is just another homeland for self-determination, where God doesn't need to fit in, even if they wanted him to, and frankly, often they don't. There is an issue here. Speaking out is good, but what are you saying and how often? Because that is critical. You see, in exile, the name of God was not mentioned anymore. And you know what? This did not just happen overnight. It wasn't that we arrived in exile, in our diaspora, and stopped talking about God. We had stopped talking about God a long time before. This did not happen overnight. This began while we were still in the lands. Exile was a natural consequence of failure to speak about and talk about God to each other, to other people around us. That's where it began. The consequences of keeping our mouths shut and not talking about Adonai, the Lord God, that's where it starts and the demise begins and the slide begins. Exile was only the consequence of not talking about God. It all started so much earlier. And this is where it gets really sad. If you look at our history before exile, where God's name was not cherished, where it wasn't revered, where it wasn't sanctified, where he was not on our lips all day, our first and last thoughts in the day, and when we would no longer sit for hours talking about him, community life then changed for the worse. Our focus had gone. It was as if the heart had been ripped from our communities. We just existed to exist. We were just there to be and nothing else. Not sure anymore of our calling and our purpose and our direction. Drifting badly, community life goes downhill rapidly. Exile is only the final stop in that drift. But it started in the land. We weren't talking about God even there. So no surprise, we weren't talking about him in exile. And what takes its place was a replacement of real commanded ritual and commandments with the fake and idolatrous practice which comes in. And you know, this substitutionary process we're talking about here is subtle and it is frequently slow. It doesn't happen overnight. No one wakes up in the morning and thinks, you know what, I think I'll put an idol in my living room. You just don't do that. The idol is there over a longer process of decay and decline, and it takes you to that point. But it often begins when the name of Hashem, if you like, his name, who he is no longer on your lips every day. The substitutionary process, subtle, oh, very subtle. But as the presence of God dwindles in community life, and by implication, therefore, in our own personal lives, then replacements and substitutes begin to come in. This is vital. If God is not your heartbeat right at the very core and fabric of who you are, then at the end of it all, you will end in a place where the substitutes will come in. Because you will worship something. You will honor something. You will sanctify something in your life. But if God is not in that place, it will be something else. And you will stop talking about it. You no longer mention him in your day-to-day talk with people. And bit by bit by bit, the name of God will no longer be mentioned in your life. And the fruit of that is exile. On a personal level, this can be, in the first instance, a replacement, if you like, of exaggerated place of ritual. People making up for that vacuum that is there by going over the top with the mitzvot, becoming ultra-religious and ultra-frum, desperate to try and fill that space, that yawning gap in the life where God should be. On the other side, it can be replaced by super-spirituality. Oh yes, that's possible too. Where you become so hyper-spiritual that people think you're somewhere off in the ether most of the time, when actual fact, if you were honest with yourself and with God and other people, there's a vacuum there that you're only trying to cover. And finally, we begin to mix and match the Woolworth spirituality, the things of God with pagan or foreign practices and ways, a bit of this, a bit of that, you know? And we all do this. I like a bit of this now. The barriers are down. It begins to creep in, and it happened with us as a nation, and it happens with us as people. To maintain truth in our lives is to maintain a relationship with the one who is truth. And you neglect that relationship at your peril. And finally, once the community in the land had ceased to talk about God because they were so busy talking about the idols, the Baalim, and everything else that was going on, they were taken out into exile. The fruit of the acts of misfort ceasing to have meaning anymore. The fruit of the lips were now sounding hollow, and judgment fell. You know, you can always tell if someone is walking closely with the Lord, God of Israel. And you can tell not by their acts of mitzvot, because it's possible to do all these things to the nth degree and still be a long way from God. As important as these things are, that is not how you often tell if someone's walking closely with God. You can tell a relationship with God by the fruit of the lips. That's often where you can tell it. What is someone talking about? What do people talk about? Themselves, their jobs, the weather, or the Lord? Now, I'm not suggesting that we artificially create scenarios where we talk about him all day long, but I think you know what I mean. When you're talking to people, fellow believers, Jewish people, what is it that you talk about? What is it that comes out from your heart? What's bubbling up inside you that you can't keep in, that it comes out infectiously in the words that you speak? What is within comes out, says Yeshua. It's what's in the heart that comes out through the mouth. Yes, it comes out in our actions too, but we neglect by what comes out through our mouth at our peril, because what comes out spontaneously at moments like that is an indication of what is truly going on in our hearts. What is within will come out. And she has a connection with this, even with our portion today. In Shemot 29, I'm just going to pick up here a couple of verses from 43 down to 46. And the Mishkan has been built, and it says, "And there I will meet with the children of Yisrael. The tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will sanctify the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also sanctify both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." The reason he brought us up out of Egypt, not to take us on an extended holiday in the desert. No, it's that I may dwell among them. That's why he brought us out. And the connection here is quite clear. The point of the commandments was to facilitate the presence of God in our midst. By faith, we activated the living relationship that caused us to walk in his ways. And so because of that, we praised him with our lips, because we were full of his joy and with his presence. You know, Melech David, King David, he was not commanded to dance before the ark as it was brought into Jerusalem. There was no command to do that. Why did he do it? Because he loved God and he couldn't stand still. He couldn't stop praising God. The fruit of his lips was there on that day, just exalting the Lord God in public, and he danced, even if there were those who mocked him because of it. It's not just living out the mitzvot that we have before us as the righteous acts of God that we are commanded to do. It's more than this. It's the joy and the presence of God in our midst that we cannot keep in ourselves, that bubbles up and comes out. As Rav Shaul would say, talking to the Jewish community in Philippians, in Philippi, and he said this. This is in chapter 2. "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." God works in you, as Rav Shaul said. Or possibly we could say, he's working in our midst. He's in our midst, working there. And that causes that awe and wonder, the sense of his immediacy and his presence. And let's just say this. Because we worship God and are caught up in our worship, that is not always, it can be, but it is not always purely emotional. You know, we need to remember too, we are created as spiritual beings, and therefore we have a developed spiritual sense. It is possible to sense God because we are spiritual beings. And we are called to get caught up in that worship of him, and we should not be surprised when our spirit rejoices within us and we become caught up in that worship and in his presence. So spontaneously talking about him, not just as an advocate for his land, given to us, but for the one who gave it to us, therefore is so natural. And as Shaul says in his second letter there in Timothy 4:2, to be ready in and out of season to give an account. Be ready with a word for who and what you are, not just doing something as important as that is, but speaking it out too. Don't just explain to your person in the office next to you who's wondering what you're doing. Don't explain just why you do Shabbat. Tell them about the God of Israel who gave us Shabbat. Part of the bigger picture. We're not just leading the goyim and the nations out there to come and do what we do. No, we're telling the nations, come and worship the one whom we worship, the living God of Israel. The rest will all follow suit, but begin by bending the knee. How often do you speak about Yeshua Adonai? Is he core to your identity and self-understanding as a Jewish man or woman or child? Is your identity and your sense of understanding so filled with the connection of his presence that not only everyone can see it, but they hear it too? You know, for such a time as this, we are called to stand up, not just for Israel, but for the God of Israel. And let's hear it. Open your mouth. Talk about who he is. Talk about why he's the God of Israel, how he's given us the land back, the reason why he's given us the land back. Yes, protest when those people seek our demise, but come back at them not with hatred, but with the words of Adonai, which says, and you too can be saved. You know, if I'm Ahmadinejad, and if you're listening to this, I will say it to you, you too can repent and be saved. And if Ahmadinejad turns to the God of Israel tomorrow and puts it on his blog that he has repented and understands the God of Israel and his salvation through Yeshua Mashiachenu, I will write Amen on his blog. Because our God can even do this. There is not a single person who truly turns to God in repentance and calls on the name of the living God of Israel who cannot be saved. Stand up for who God is and stand up for the God of Israel. Amen.